And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's our request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds this evening so that we can hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Well, we're dealing with the plague number 5, the plague on livestock. And I'm going to read it from verse 5. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found out not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. The third lesson of Exodus 9, 1 through 7 that we started to consider in the last study is that the Lord will always be faithful to his word. Now we indicated that this lesson will be reoccurring throughout our study of the plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt. Last week, furthermore, we indicated that no one should complain, that we'll continue to repeat the lesson unless the person could demonstrate that the individual, for example, does not worry, since there are promises of the word of God about not worrying. Therefore, until you can say that you are living perfectly, especially with respect to worrying, you should not complain regarding the repetition of this lesson that we are considering. Now that aside, we ended our last study by indicating that the Lord, by specifying the exact time the plague of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians would take place, had set in effect the stage to vindicate the third lesson. Now the vindication then of the third lesson is the Lord doing exactly what he said he would do, that is introduced in the fourth clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 when it says, and the next day the Lord did it. The clause gives us then the next event that is indeed the result of God's threat that was given to Pharaoh through Moses. And we say this because the conjunction and in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew particle that has several usages, although it is often translated and in our English versions. It can be used as a marker of result or as a marker of sequence of closely related events. In our verse, it could be taken to indicate sequence, which may explain the reason some English versions did not translate it. It could also be used as a marker of result. Now, it's probably that Moses used it to indicate that what he wrote next is sequential to that what he described in verse 5 regarding what God promised to do. Thus, Moses says what is to be expected because the Lord is faithful to his word. That the Lord was faithful to his word through Moses then is indicated in the verbal phrase, did it, where the pronoun it refers to the declaration of bringing about a severe plague on the livestock of the Egyptians and the preservation of the livestock of the Israelites, since literally the Hebrew reads, did this thing, did this thing. So the Lord accomplished what he said he would. You see, the word did is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. The Hebrew word may mean to make. Often with God's creative work, as the word is used in describing the serpent as a crafty animal among the animals God created, as stated in Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Hold on to Genesis, because Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman," did God really say, "you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now the word may mean to prepare, especially of dressing and cooking food, as in the preparation of the meal Abraham placed before the Lord and the two angels that were with him as they visited Abraham, as stated in Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. It reads, "Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it." Now, so the Hebrew word may mean something like to celebrate, as in the celebration of the Passover of the Israelites in Egypt, or the instruction given to them. But this instruction is what is recorded, part of it, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 reads, "An alien living among you who wants to celebrate," that's the same Hebrew word, Asa, "to celebrate the Lord's Passover, must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it." Now the word may also mean to bring or to accomplish, as in Israel's deliverance effected by the law when they were pursued by Pharaoh and his army in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. It is, "Moses answered the people, 'Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again.'" Now the word also may mean to perform, as the word is used in Moses' father-in-law advice concerning delegating some of his responsibilities to capable selected few men in Israel to help him, as the word is used in Exodus 18, verse 20. Exodus chapter 18, verse 20 reads, "Teach them the decrees and the laws, and show them the way to live, and the duties they are to perform." That's a Hebrew word. Here's translated perform. Because the word also may mean to deal. As in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms 109, verse 21. Psalms 109, verse 21. He reads, "But you, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me." Now the sense of the word then in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 9 verse 6 is to carry out or to perform an action. Hence, Moses reported that the Lord carried out exactly what he threatened he would do regarding the plague of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. So there should be no mistaken as to the thing the Lord brought about or carried out. So the next clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 that we're studying begins with the same Hebrew particle that began the verse, although not translated in NIV and a handful of our English versions, but translated "and" in some English versions. Now, as we indicated previously, the Hebrew particle has several usages, but in its usage in the second clause of our verse, it is used as a marker of explanation, so that it may be translated "that is." Although none of the English versions that I consulted explicitly translated the particle to reflect explanation, but it seems that some English versions conveyed this meaning either using a colon or a dash. They write the first part, put a dash, either or a colon, showing that it's an explanation of what follows. They did not explicitly use the word "that is." In effect, then, the next clause is used to explain what it is the Lord did or brought about. The thing the Lord brought about that clearly confirmed the third lesson, that the Lord will always be faithful to his word, is described then in the next clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 when it says, "All the livestock of the Egyptians died." Now this clause should be carefully interpreted because of the word "all" that is using it. I made some reference to it last week. I made some passing remarks on explanations. Now, but we're going to spend time this evening to explain it. Here's the thing. I know some of you may never run into people who put you to task. And you may not believe there are people who seriously read through the Bible just to poke holes, to cause trouble for Christians. And this is one of those things that if you don't understand, somebody can get you rattling your head and you don't know what to say. Anyway, there are several problems that one will counter if the word "all" is understood in a universal or absolute sense. First, if the word "all" is understood in a universal or absolute sense, then there are several problems that may be countered. After this plague, though, there was also the seventh plague of hailstorm that affected the livestock of the Egyptians, as stated in Exodus 9 verse 19. Exodus chapter 9 verse 19. It is, "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Now see, here's the problem. If all the livestock died in the plague on the livestock. One will have then to account for the livestock in this plague. Because if all died, where did you get all this new one? And the plague, as it unfolded, it took place in a very rapid process. It wasn't like 1 year after or 6 months after. These things were coming right after the other, more or less. So one has to explain, how can you say all died and now some are still living? Second, the plague of the firstborn in Egypt involved the death of animals also, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. It is, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And so, if all in Exodus 9 verse 6 means all in a universal or absolute sense, then one must have to explain this apparent conflict of the presence of livestock during the last plague on Egypt. Third, the pursuit of the Israelites by the Egyptians. The Egyptian army involved wagons or chariots driven by horses, as stated in Exodus chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. He reads, so he has his chariot made ready, and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. That's the, those wagon drawn by horses. Along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Now, again, if all in Exodus 9, verse 6 is taken in a universal or absolute sense, then one must explain where Pharaoh got the chariots in a short time to use to pursue the Israelites. You see the problem. And somebody who reads the Bible just to cause problems for Christians say, oh yeah, look at all these contradictions here. He told you all here. He didn't, shortly it's now saying all again. So where did all that come from? Thus then, to avoid this apparent conflict with subsequent use of the word livestock in the rest of the narrative concerning the plagues the Lord brought on Egypt, one must carefully then understand what is meant in the use of the word all in Exodus 9. Verse 6. See, the word all is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It may mean all, but in different senses. It may mean all in a limited sense that is determined by the context. All that is, it's not all, but it's determined by the context. For example, the word all is used in the instruction regarding sacrifices in Exodus 29, verse 24. Exodus 29, verse 24. It is, put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Now the translators of the NIV introduce the word these to help limit the meaning of all in this passage, since there's no Hebrew word these in this passage. In fact, the command, put all these in the hands of Pharaoh, is literally from the Hebrew. You will put all on the palms of Aaron. So here, all has to be determined by the context. So all here refers to the things mentioned in Exodus 29 verse 3. That is, the bread, the cake, or wafer. So all determined by the context. Thus what is meant then again by all in verse 24 is to be determined by the context. Another sense of the word all is to describe the totality of objects, whether of mankind or all living things, or of all circumstances of life, as it is used to describe the fate of humans and animals in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. It is, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate weighs them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. Here, of course, all is used to describe the totality. Now, it is in the sense of totality of something that the word is also used for God's creation of all things in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16. And hold on to Jeremiah, because the next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16 reads, he who is a portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Maker of all things. Here it refers to totality of his creation. Now the Hebrew word translated all in Exodus 9:6 may mean completely, completely, completely. That is, with a degree of totality, as it is used to describe the uselessness of idolaters in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 10. It is, these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. That word completely is the same Hebrew word translated all, the Hebrew word coil. Now the Hebrew word may also mean every, as it is used to describe the individuals that participated in the celebration of the Passover in the time of King Hezekiah that might not have made the ceremonial cleanliness required of anyone that celebrates it, so that the king prayed to the Lord to be gracious, that since his people, they had the desire to do what he wanted, they didn't meet all the requirements to be gracious and don't kill them. Because God answered a prayer. Because he knew they wanted to do what he wanted. So this is the way the word is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 18. Again, that's the context is simply some Israelites who were living in an area of idolatry. The king appealed to them, come in here, let's celebrate our God. And they came without the usual ceremonial cleansing that they were supposed to go through. But God could have killed them for not doing that. But Hezekiah prayed and said, God, you know, more or less, you know, they are trying to do your will. They haven't done it perfectly. And so God answered his prayer. That's what we read here. He said, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone. And he did. Now that everyone, some Hebrew word. Now the Hebrew word may mean any of every kind. It can mean of every kind. As it is used in the instruction of the minimum number of witnesses required to convict one charge of a crime in Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15. Now God knows that human beings are capable of lying. So before you can convict a person, there must be two or three independent witnesses. Of course today, if we go to court, this is the DNA becomes a powerful witness. It's almost difficult to explain away. But this is what God said because of which is what we also have explained that many times. Whenever you hear one side of a story, don't make a conclusion until you hear the second side. Because we humans are not exactly truthful as we think you would like to believe that somehow. Here it says, reads, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two or three independent witnesses. That's really what it means. Thus then, we see that this word can mean every. Now the word actually can also mean every sort of, or every kind of, as it is used in the instruction of God to Noah regarding the animals he was to take into the ark with him in Genesis chapter 7 verse 2. Genesis chapter 7 verse 2. It reads, take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and his mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and his mate. Thus then, it should be clear that the Hebrew word translated all in Exodus 9 verse 6 has a range of meanings. Now I know, I say this a lot because some of you probably still struggling with it. When I do this word study, try to tune off. You're doing yourself a disservice. Because it would have been easier for me to say, okay, this is what it means. Knowing how some of you would think, He just trying to ram it over in our, you know, ram it on us. Now you can't say that because I go through all this detail. So when I give the interpretation, and I've given you so many meanings, if you think I'm wrong, go home and put in the right one. But when I do it this way, there cannot be any question as to whether I was right or not. Anyway, therefore then, having seen this range of meaning, the problem begins to find out which one will solve the problem we're talking about of all this contradiction. So, bearing in mind all these difficulties that will arise by taking the word all in a universal way, based on that, the best sense of the word in our passage is to take the meaning every sort of. Every sort of. Not all. Every sort of. Now the meaning then will imply that all sorts of the livestock mentioned in the context died in a significant number as to impact the economy of Egypt and the military. But that does not mean that every livestock died because of the plague the Lord brought on Egypt. Now, so, if you understand that, if you explain, all does not always mean all. You need to look carefully. And you tell somebody, say, every sort of. He didn't say all of it. He said every sort. That means every kind of animal in Egypt, they died in such number. It doesn't mean that all of them perish. So then, as we have indicated previously, a plague does not necessarily wipe out every living thing, but may wipe out enough people or animals that it could be considered widespread. So anyway, the clause of Exodus 9 verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptian died, that means all sorts of livestock died, or every sort of livestock died, is then the first explanation of what is meant in the first clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 when it says, and the next day the Lord did it. Part of the thing he did, causing every sort of animal to die in great number. Now the Lord threatened to bring about plague on the livestock of the Egyptians, but he promised to spare that of the Israelites. Therefore, the explanation given to the first clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 when it says, and the next day the Lord did it, will not be complete without accounting for the promise to spare the livestock of the Israelites. Consequently, the explanation that indicates God keeps his word as part of the first clause of Exodus 9 verse 6 is given in the last clause of the verse. That is, when it says, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Not one animal. Now, as we have indicated, this clause then explains part of what is meant in the sentence, the Lord did it. The Lord carried out the threat he made by killing every sort of livestock of the Egyptians in such number that impacted the economy of Egypt, while he spared the livestock of the Israelites. Now, this action of God confirms then the third lesson of the passage of Exodus 9, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, that we've been considering, that is, that the Lord will always be faithful to his word. Every sort of animal died, none from the Israelites. He kept his word. This brings us into the fourth and final lesson of this section that we're considering. The fourth lesson of the passage that we're considering is that knowing that God does what he says would not necessarily keep a person slated for judgment from rebelling against him. Let me repeat that. That knowing that God does what he says will not necessarily keep a person slated for judgment from rebelling against him. In other words, if God had marked you out for judgment, you can hear everything, you will ignore it. That's really what it boils down to. If he's marked you out for judgment. That's why I say that knowing that God does what he says will not necessarily keep a person slated for judgment from rebelling against God. Now, this lesson is based on the final response of Pharaoh to the plague of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians that we'll get to shortly. Now, Pharaoh knew for fact that God carried out the threat of killing all sorts of Egyptian livestock in significant number. He knew that. However, he probably was not fully convinced that the death of the livestock is brought about by the God of the Hebrews. He probably thought, like many people do today, that refuse to acknowledge that God is responsible for all disasters that take place on this planet. Like them, this will mean that he probably said to himself that the death of the livestock is a coincidence, or is simply coincidental. So he did not believe it. It was from the God of the Hebrew people, or the Hebrews, despite the plagues he had already witnessed. Nonetheless, there was one way to be sure if the God of the Hebrews brought about the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. It is to verify that the God of the Hebrews did what he promised of sparing the livestock of the Israelites, his people. Therefore, the first response of Pharaoh regarding the plague is to investigate what happened with the livestock of the Egyptians and the Israelites. So it is this response that is given in the first clause of Exodus 9 verse 7. Because it reads, Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not every one of the not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Now he didn't believe it. He wanted to prove it. Now it's not just not anything wrong with not taking people at their word, depending on who they are. It all depends on what the person is. If you're not confident, because people can lie and make it look like it's true, or they spread rumors, make it appear to be true. But in this case, him as a king, he wanted to verify for himself. Now, the translators of the NIV, though, were interpretative in their rendering of the Hebrew line because they added two words, men and investigate. Those two words, they are not found in the Hebrew line. But these words help to make sense of the Hebrew line. The Hebrew line reads, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not even one from the cattle of Israel died. That's how the Hebrew reads. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not even one from the cattle of Israel died. Now the word "and" in the literal translation is omitted in NIV, that is translated from the Hebrew particle, that certainly means "and," but at the beginning of, as it is used in the beginning of verse 7, it is really used here as a marker of sequence of closely related events, or it could also be used as marker of result of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. It is probable that both usages are implied. In other words, the response of Pharaoh recorded results from the death of the livestock of the Egyptians, but then his action follows the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's action was then to dispatch some of his officials to find out if the livestock of the Israelites were spared. The word sent is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to dispatch with a message to be delivered to another, who, as when David sent message to the people of Gilead, Jabesh Gilead, to thank them for showing kindness to Saul in giving him a proper burial, so to say, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5. Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 5. Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, 'The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him.'" Now the Hebrew word also may mean to greet, to give free rein, or simply to let go. But in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 7, the word has the sense of to send someone to gather and return information. To send someone to gather and return information. It is probably because of this meaning then that the translators of the NIV use the words "men" and "investigate," so that you can understand when it just say that literally says "send and behold," and then not even one from the cattle of Israel died. So if the word meant to send someone to gather information and to return with that information, then it's proper to say men were sent to investigate. Now the officials sent though to gather information for Pharaoh regarding the livestock of the Israelites returned with an emphatic finding, so that the result is given then in the Hebrew in an emphatic manner, since the clause of the NIV of Exodus 9 verse 7 that reads, "And found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died," that clause is literally from the Hebrew, and behold, not even one from the cattle of Israel died. Now the Hebrew use a Hebrew word that may mean look, or hear, or even now. Now the word is also used as a marker to liven a narrative, to change a scene, to emphasize an idea, or to call attention to a detail. Now in our passage, it is used to emphasize and call attention to the result of the findings of the officials Pharaoh sent to investigate the state of the livestock of the Israelites. Their finding is there was not even one dead among the livestock of the Israelites. Now it is significant that there was not one animal dead reported among the livestock of the Israelites. You see, it is difficult not to find, say, in a period of 2 or 3 days, even one dead animal in a large area with livestock. Very difficult. Now, we do not know how many days the investigation took, but not to find one dead animal is phenomenal. Because they have to go everywhere. The Israelites had their livestock. Because they want to prove their God to be a liar. That's what they want to prove. So you know they're going to turn every stone, as they say, turn everything to ensure that they have covered every ground. And to do all that, come out empty, is phenomenal. So the Lord did this so that there can be no doubt he was responsible for the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. Now, if the officials found even one dead animal, Pharaoh might have concluded that it must be coincidental that there were so many animals that died among the Egyptians in terms of their livestock, but not finding one dead animal among the ones belonging to the Israelites should lead him to no other conclusion but that the God of the Hebrews was responsible for the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. Be that then as it may, one then will expect that this finding will impact Pharaoh. But it did not. Now you would think he would be amazed. They've gone all around. Look at all these dead animals with the Egyptians, but not one among the Israelites. But, like I said, it should have impacted him, but they did not. Which is in keeping with the fourth and final lesson that I stated, which again is that knowing that God does what he says will not necessarily keep a person slated or determined for judgment from rebelling against him. Now, this truth then is evident in Pharaoh's final response to the last given unto us in the last clause of Exodus 9 verse 7 when it says, yet his heart was unyielding and he will not let the people go. Now we can say how stubborn this man was. But remember the lesson? If God has slated you for judgment, people can talk until they are blue in the face, you know, paying attention. Whatever it is going to happen to you. So that's what we have here. He has sent his best investigators and they left no stone unturned, came back and told him everything. Not one animal died. Hebrews said, yeah, well, okay. And should have done something, but that didn't happen. Anyway, this clause then contains recurring response of Pharaoh, though, to the plagues that God brought on Egypt and the result of his response. The recurring response of Pharaoh is that of resistance or stubbornness to God's instruction. It is this stubbornness that is given in the sentence, his heart was unyielding. His heart was unyielding. This sentence describes a person that resisted or resists God's word, as we established in examining similar sentence, his heart is unyielding in Exodus. You don't need to look at it. Chapter 7, verse 14. We studied the same reoccurring statement, his heart is unyielding. So we established that the word heart is translated from a Hebrew word that in the context, and so in our present context also, has the sense of resolve and determination of the will of someone. Now the expression was unyielding. We also said it's translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to be heavy, but in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 7, he has a sense of to be stubborn or to be unyielding. To be unstubborn or be unyielding. Thus, after Pharaoh investigated and recognized that only the livestock of the Egyptians died, indicating that it was not a chance happening, or what people say, a fluke accident. You know, you hear that? It wasn't that. Yet, he continued to resist God's instruction. Now, the evidence of his continued resistance to God's command is given in the result of his stubbornness in the clause then when he said, and he will not let the people go. See, that's instruction. Let my people go. He's seen all this, still wouldn't do it. Now, the conjunction and is translated from a Hebrew particle. We indicated it's commonly translated and in our English versions, but it has several other meanings or usages. In this clause, it is used as a marker of result, so that the clause should begin with so that or therefore, to indicate that what follows is a result of Pharaoh's stubbornness in that he refused to let Israel leave Egypt as the Lord has commanded. So what I'm saying is, when he said, and he will not let them go, should really be read, therefore, he will not let them go because his heart, as we say, is unyielding. Because of that, here is the result. The result, he won't budge. He won't let Israel go. So again, Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go, or to release Israel, confirms then the lesson, the fourth lesson that I've stated, which again is that knowing that God does what he says will not necessarily keep a person slated for judgment from rebelling against him. Now, I keep saying somebody slated, that's appointed for judgment. But even then, think about it. Many of us, most time we know God means what he's saying, yet we go right ahead and do what he said and do. But what we're focusing on is a case of somebody slated for judgment. So Pharaoh knew that the Lord did what he threatened, as the first four plagues have taught him. But he still did not yield to God's command. So then, you as a believer, you need to be careful that you do not exhibit the same attitude as Pharaoh in rebelling against God's word, knowing that he never fails to keep his word. Remember that no one who rebels against his word goes unpunished. No one that rebels against God's word goes unpunished, as stated in the question of Job in Job chapter 9 verse 4. Job chapter 9 verse 4. Job chapter 9 verse 4 reads, his wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come unscathed? Now that's the thing. Don't mind people when they seem to do give the impression, yeah, I've done this, I've done that, or I ignored God. Nothing happened to me. Don't mind them. You can be certain, not a human being that goes against God's word or resists his word that will go unpunished. As I keep reminding us, the problem with all of us is that when we see somebody suffering certain things, we don't know the facts. It may be that person is suffering something that he or she did 20 years ago. Could be yesterday too, but many times we just don't think about that. We are so occupied with what the person is experiencing right there and then, and we begin to think that maybe God is being unfair to that person. No, that's one of the things that we have to put at the back of our mind, which is no one who resists his will, his word, goes unpunished. It may not be now, it may not be tomorrow, but certainly it will come to pass. That you must remember. Furthermore, based on that then, you should also be warned that the punishment that will come to a person who consistently resists God's word is sudden. In other words, if you keep resisting God's word, when God is going to hit you, it will be sudden. No warning, bam. And I'm just not making it up. That's exactly what the scripture says in Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1. It reads, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes. In other words, if you're the kind of person, you keep hearing the word, you give your excuses instead of doing what God says. You keep hearing the word, the world becomes much more large to you. In other words, you hear like, sometimes I say, some of us here maybe, you keep hearing everything I teach here, and you go home and you still go back to the old ways, whatever that is, because you want to belong to the society. You want to do what every other person is doing so you can be a part of it. Now, if you're such a person, I'll be afraid of this verse because it says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. So this is something that we see from this fourth and final lesson, knowing that God that does what he said he would not necessarily keep a person from rebelling against him. But this is those who have been slated for judgment. So my appeal to you as a believer is weigh yourself carefully to ensure that you keep hearing the teaching of the word of God and that you are not going against it simply because you are wanting to belong or because you want to fit in to whatever it is, maybe a peer pressure or whatever. When I say peer pressure, you have to remember that word does not only mean young people. People say peer pressure, they think about teenagers. No, adults go through the same pain. But the point is, if you're a believer, being taught the word, take good stock and ensure that you're not being rebellious after hearing God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we'll be those who pay attention to what you tell us and enable us to actually carry them out so as to honor and please you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.